But welcome, guys. You know what? We're just going to dive right into this. I'm really excited about this. This is a good day to be here because you ever sit there and think you're sitting there with the Lord, you're really in His presence, and you're like, I really want to get serious, Lord. It's about time I got serious, Lord. I think today has a lot to do with that. Make your calling and election sure. And from time to time, as a pastor, you have people ask, do you think I'm saved? You know, or how come the enemy keeps telling me I'm not saved? And like, why are you listening to him, you know? But anyways, let's start with 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd go there. In this chapter, Peter, he speaks of the full knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, because that's the foundation on which Christian character is built, isn't it? If you'd look at verse 9, Peter writes, and you know, Peter had come a long way. He writes, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift all of us right here. We pray, Lord, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, and we'd be so full of the Holy Spirit that we'd leave here closer to you than we ever have before. We'd make our calling and election sure. We would know that we're your children. We just sang that. We're your children. We would know without a doubt that we're your children, Lord. So, Lord, would you fill us up, and would you bless us, and have your way with each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've read this, remembering what Jesus did for us, like cleansing us from our sins. Do you ever really sit down and think of that? He's cleansed you from all of your sins. When it really hit home for me, it was amazing because I had a lot of them. I had years built up ones. And that prompts us to give all diligence to our walk, like he's asking for here. So basing our walk on what God has done, what he's done for us, is the foundation for a healthy, growing Christian life. Make your call and election sure. And I don't want to put doubt on anybody that you're not saved, but I'll tell you what, it's something you want to make sure that you are, isn't it? We want to know for sure, don't we? We really do. So then we must be even more diligent to make our call and election sure, because if we do these things, we won't stumble. And an entrance is supplied to us abundantly, I love this, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now here on earth, you're in the kingdom. I know that may seem strange. We're on this earth and it's wacky, man. It's wackier than ever, but you are in the kingdom now. You're in the kingdom now. Think on that. Peter, be even more diligent. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So how can we be sure that God has called us, that we're his elect? How can we be sure of that? A lot of people will ask that. By doing these things spoken of right here in verses 5 through 7. Look at this. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Does that sound like you? I look at this list and I'm like, whoa, you know, maybe not Tuesday, you know, maybe a couple of days last week, but seriously, as we see these things in our lives, we know that our lives are becoming more like the nature of Jesus Christ, don't we? More like the nature of him. And it shows that we're being conformed to the image of his son, like it says in Romans 8:29. You know what that is? Being conformed to the image of his son means you're being sanctified. Sanctification. We're going to talk about that some more. So it's possible for an unsaved person to do lots of moral and religious duties, but these things Peter speaks of in this chapter, they're matters of the heart. And they should be evident in anyone who's born again. They should be. They should be growing. This might really nail you. This might really convict you, and I hope it does. It convicted me big time, I'm telling you. So these things in this chapter, They're matters of the heart, and they should be evident in anybody, any one of us who's called a child of God if we're born again. To put it simply, if we're called, if we're elect, and we're born again, it shows in the way we live. You know what, too? Christians, they're watching you. People are watching us today, aren't they? They are. They want to see you fall, but they also want to see how you react, how you handle this, how you handle that. Think about it. You know, that guy calls himself a Christian. Let's see how he handles this one. Whatever. But think about that. So Peter says, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So in pursuing these things, we keep from stumbling. And continual growth and progress in the Christian life is the sure way to keep from stumbling. Do you feel like you're progressing? Do you really? Or do you feel like you really haven't moved, you haven't grown? Well, then it's time to stop and think about it and start growing again. Just make your calling and election sure. Now's the time to be really dug in your faith. It is. We know this. Look at this. Verse 11. Entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I've often asked people, so are you going to heaven? What I love is the guy who just goes, yeah. Because I know that guy knows. But if I asked you, are you going to heaven? And you went, there's some area there. We need to talk about this. Right? I mean, I've even asked people, are you going to heaven? And they said, no. And okay, we really need some work here. But anyway, this is the ultimate reward. And that's why it's worth even more to be diligent in your calling and election. That entrance for you into the kingdom is open. That's why it's worth it, to make sure. Peter shows that the Christian will have both a knowledge of God and a life that glorifies him. The two are connected. You know, some try to know God or to know about God without living the life, and others try to live the life without really knowing God. Both have to be together. Both have to be in a healthy Christian life. So, obviously, these things, come back to this, look at this sometime, and make your calling and election sure. Maybe spend some time with the Lord this afternoon and pour your heart out to him. And tell him where you're afraid. Tell him what concerns you. He knows everything about you. One of the things I find awesome is when you sit down and you just admit to him what you're really like. Because I feel him going, well, it's about time. Yeah. I knew that. You can't hide anything from me, you know. And it's just being honest with him, and he knows. And I find, too, you'll probably end up repenting quite a bit. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13, if you'd go there. We've seen Paul defend himself. We've seen Paul, you know, tell the Corinthians again, you guys are kind of a mess, and you need to be diligent. And here, hopefully we end this. He starts right out, and he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And he says, you know what? This is something we do in the church today. Listen to this. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, I know if there's conflict, if there's headbutting, we'll bring both people in. Let's talk to both of you. Let's make sure, if you bring a railing accusation against an elder, we want you to come in and sit down and talk to us about it, and we'll pull that elder in there. This, he says here, two or three witnesses, two. And that's a good thing to do. This is all throughout Scripture. And the third time that Paul's going to visit them, he says, all accusations must be verified by two or three witnesses. Today, too. He says, I told you before, and I foretell you, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. You know, Paul, being that little wiry guy that he is with the squeaky voice and not much to look at and everything, he'd be a tough dude. I mean, he loves the Lord, and he's serious about the Lord, and he's going to stand on his word, and he's going to let you know it. And he's kind of saying that, too. He said, I'm coming to you again. Hopefully, you're getting the message. And if you're not, I'm going to have to deal with you severely. That's what he's saying. And that goes for all those who formerly led sinful lives, as well as for all the others as well. See, he's writing this letter in hopes that he doesn't have to get down on him when he gets there. He wants to fellowship with him. He wants to have a good time with him. He wants them to realize what he's saying, and they get with the Lord, and they get all cleaned up, and everything's cool, and he comes into town, and they can just have a good time. Hopefully, that's the idea. But, well, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, again, he's always trying to prove himself. They just don't think he is who he is. And this happens a lot. I could tell you, I could send you to about 10 to 15 people who knew me 30, 40 years ago. They'd say, what? He's a what? Seriously. And sometimes you have to prove yourself. I've had a guy who loved me and knew me very well, kept saying, I knew you when you used to. And I'm like, that's the key phrase, used to, used to. Do you know how long ago that was, you know, to? I'm not saying I've arrived, that's for sure. But anyway, he's saying, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. You know what he's saying? When Jesus was crucified, didn't that look weak? I'm sure there were guys, you know, Roman soldiers standing there going, yeah, King of the Jews, wow, big deal. You know, he's bleeding out on the cross, and he appeared weak, but 3 days later, he came back. 3 days later, he rose again. Nobody's ever done that. Think about that. So Paul says, you look at us as weak, but when we come back, you'll see his power flowing through us. Paul's that confident in Christ, not himself. His power flowing through us. So why is Paul so stern? Because this is what it takes to get it through the heads of knuckleheads like us. This is what it takes to get it through, to get these folks to understand that they're being fooled and that they're being sucked in by fakes and phonies and everything else, by false teachers. Lots of them back then, lots of them today, lots of them today. Just because they speak about Jesus doesn't mean they're right on track. We need discernment. Pray for that. We need discernment more than ever now. You know, discerning who's right and who's wrong and where they're off. They may be off in one little thing, but you know, if you're off 1 degree on a moonshot, you miss it. 1 degree by a lot, you know. So that's why he's stern. Paul says, since you want proof of Christ is speaking through me, that's what you're going to get. You'll get that. Christ isn't weak in dealing with you. So what he's saying is, I'm going to be firm because Jesus would be too. He's not going to brush your sin under the rug or forget about it or just wink at it. Paul can be tough. So instead, God makes his power felt among you, among them, he's saying, and among us too. And again, he appeared weak when he was crucified, but by God's power, he's alive today. Is he alive to you? I know I've said this many times. Is Jesus Christ alive to you? Okay, I know you know that he rose from the dead, but is he so alive that you know that he lives in you? That he has everything to do with everything you do? Yeah. But we're weak even with him, aren't we? But by God's power, he's telling them, we will live for you to help you, but it'll be through him. He will live through you. The Lord will live through you. His power makes you strong when you're weak. He wants you to know how weak you are. And I like how Paul accentuates this. I'm just this weak little man. He's been beat up and stoned and, man, we know. We've seen all he's been through. But look, here's the key verse, right? Verse 5, examine yourselves. And that word examine basically, it means test. Scrutinize. Put yourself under the microscope or telescope, whichever one it takes. Discipline also is a part of that word. With discipline. In other words, be honest with examining yourself and then straighten yourself out. Get some discipline going in your life because we all need it. But then again, prove. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Make your calling and election sure. So Paul says, you're criticizing us and you're finding fault with us, but you know what? here's what you should do. You should examine yourself in your faith, not us. See, we want to examine everybody else, don't we? You know how we can nail the sin in that guy? Man, I could tell you what's wrong with that guy. 9 times out of 10, whatever's wrong with that guy that you're all over, that's what's wrong with you too. You know, make your calling and election sure. He's saying, you're criticizing and finding fault with me, but what you guys should do is you should examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? So the implication here is real sobering, because there can be those who come to church every week. There can be people who come to church all year, and they've been coming for decades, decade after decade, but they're not saved. It happens. I remember working at a large church and looking in the sanctuary window. You know, it was one of the services where I was on duty in the back or whatever. And I'm looking through the windows and I'm thinking, wonder how many people in there are truly born again. And I'm looking around and I'm thinking of all the people and all their problems and their families and so on and so on. And, you know, I prayed, Lord, everybody in here, please save every single one of them. Because the older I got, the more I realized they're probably not all of them. But anyway, if you think about this, he's saying, check yourself out. Really, you know, test yourselves. Don't you recognize that you're people in whom Christ lives too? He's saying that. Could it be that you're failing the test? So how could you know if you're in the faith? You, like, maybe you're wondering right now, what's this guy telling me? And should I doubt? Am I really in the faith? How can you know? Look at this. He says, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. He says, do you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? If you don't, then you're good for nothing. That's what it really means. A reprobate is a good for nothing. So he's saying, is Christ in you? It's not a matter of religion, is it? It's a matter of relationship, isn't it? We all know that. It's not a question of theology. It's about intimacy. Do you have any intimacy with the Lord? Do you actually spend time with him in his presence, you and him, and you thank him? And you love him, and you praise him, and you worship him. And if you don't know what to do when that happens, look around. Look at your family. Look at your spouse. Look at your job. Look how blessed we are to live in a nation where it's free to worship Jesus still, at least last time I checked. But it's not theology. It's intimacy. It's not knowing about Jesus intellectually. It's knowing him personally. This is what Paul would say. He says, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. So Paul says, I hope you realize that we haven't failed the test. So he's defending himself again, and he hates this. We saw this the last 2 weeks. He hates bragging. He hates putting out his credentials. He hates defending himself because he knows he doesn't really have to in God's eyes, but for their sake he does. So Paul says, I hope you realize we haven't failed. And the Greek grammar places great emphasis on these pronouns, yourselves or your own self or you or ye. So Paul turned the tables on his accusers. Instead of presuming to evaluate his apostleship, they needed to test the genuineness of their own faith. That's really what it's about. So he points out the inconsistency of the Corinthians, believing as they did that their faith was genuine and his apostleship was false. If you remember, he's the one who brought them the gospel. Back in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 or so, he said, I'm your spiritual father. I'm the one who brought you the gospel in the first place. You know, there's a tendency to get down on him and all that, but I mean, he's their father. He's their spiritual father. So if his apostleship was counterfeit, then probably so was theirs. So you know what I'm saying? They're accusing him of this, and, well, if I'm a counterfeit, then you probably are too. I'm the one who brought you the gospel in the first place. Probably too is their faith counterfeit. So the genuineness of their salvation was proof of the genuineness of his apostleship. Verse 7, he says, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now, he's not a reprobate, but he says, look at us and see how Christ lives in us, okay? Watch us. You know, could you say that to somebody? Watch me. Would you dare say that? You know, go to work tomorrow and you want to know what a Christian's like? Watch me. I can't picture saying that, but can you imagine saying that? So look at us and see how Christ lives in us, how he's given guidance to us. And even if you don't buy our ministry, we still hope that you'll do what's right. Even if we mess up. See, there's a tendency to watch a leader or something. Oh, he messed up, man, so I can mess up too. No. Even if he messes up, that leader wants you to do the right thing no matter what. That's Paul. So he prays to God that they won't do anything wrong. And it's not that he wants to prove that he's passed the test. Actually, he wants them to do whatever's right, even if it seems like he's failed. Do right no matter what happens. And actually, he didn't fail. He hasn't failed. He hasn't failed at all. He's been remarkable in that he's just carried the gospel wherever he was going, to whatever people he was going to, and he got beat for it and jailed for it and stoned for it and shipwrecked for it and bitten by snakes and how many other things can we mention? And he kept going. How many of us would have quit? If you were stoned and left for dead outside of a town, do you think you would keep going? He got right up and went right back into that city and kept going. And then he left, and a little while later, he came back to that city again. I just love this man. I can't wait to meet him. But look at verse 8. He says, "For we can do nothing against the truth." This is from his heart. I can't do anything against the truth. This is the truth. This is the word of truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. I can't do anything against that. And he says, "But for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." You know what? I'm still glad. Even if I'm failing and I'm weak, I'm glad when you're strong. See, we have a tendency to see somebody else doing better than us and we get jealous of it and all that. Not Paul. So in other words, if we're weak but you're strong, we're glad. If you're doing good, even though we're doing, you know, we're going through hard times, we rejoice in your good times. And this also we wish, even your perfection. This is a big word here. I think in the bulletin it says be perfect. You think you can be perfect? I'll tell you what, you can. But anyways, look at, we can't do anything against the truth, he's saying, but only to help the truth. And the tendency of many of us would be like, I hope you guys get judged, maybe. But not Paul, though. He says, I hope things will be perfect for you guys, that you'll walk as mature saints. That's what he really wants, that you'll do excellently. And the only way Paul could have had that kind of heart for this kind of people is he did what he said he did. He prayed for them continually. A good study, if you ever want to do it, is to go through Paul's epistles and write down everything that Paul said he prayed for. Interesting. He got everything he asked for except the deliverance of that thorn, if you remember. Again, here, he's got that kind of heart. He prayed for them. So when you want to see somebody get wiped out because they've done you wrong, pray for God's best blessing on them. You're thinking, what? You don't know my boss, man. No, I don't. You know what? Pray great blessings upon them if you can't stand them, upon their lives. Because when we pray for people who irritate us, our hearts change toward them. You know, sure, hopefully our prayer makes them change, but I'll tell you what, it's going to make you change. That's the idea. Sure, they might be changed in the process as well, but whether or not that happens, we will be changed. Because it's very difficult to stay angry with somebody you're praying for, to stay hostile with somebody. And I don't mean you just prayed for them once. Pray for them every day. Every day. It's going to be hard to remain hostile toward them or mad at them, those that we consistently pray for. So when we pray for people, we find our heart desiring their perfection. I hope you want their best. And here Paul realizes that he's actually glad when he's weak and they are strong. He's praying for your improvement. Are you wondering? I wondered this too. Maybe you're wondering right now, you've heard this before, people have asked this, if Christians are saved, do they still have a sinful nature? Do they still have that sin nature? Am I the only one? Yes, no, just kidding. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, For in many things we offend all. I was thinking on this, you know, it's true because we all stumble in many ways, and James 5:16 strongly recommends that believers confess their sins one to another. It's not so that whoever you confess to can forgive you, because only God forgives you. You don't need to go to a man who supposedly has this power to forgive you. You tell your neighbor, you tell your wife, you tell your kids, you tell whoever needs to hear it. I messed up. I'm sorry, you know, especially if you've done it to them. I let my kids know when I mess up, because I do. Actually, I don't have to tell them half the time, but... No, I'm just saying, you know, when you admit your sin to somebody else, they'll start praying for you. You hear what you're saying. I mean, there's a lot of good in that. Confess your sins one to another, James says, and pray for each other. And again, remember that only God can forgive, but these aren't descriptions of past problems that he's talking about. These are ongoing struggles. So you're thinking, you know, this is an admonition of an ongoing struggle, and you're thinking, I still struggle. Sure you do. And it's not just the book of James that highlights the believer's struggle with sins. There's numerous verses to talk about how to confront sin within the church. Galatians 6, Luke 17, Matthew 18, 1 Timothy 5, there's a lot. I mean, Scripture even describes prominent men, prominent leaders in here that fail, that fall. Look at Moses. Man, look at David. David is my favorite because he did so many things wrong. But yet his heart was for God. His heart went back to God. He loved God. He knew he was a knucklehead. He knew he messed up. He went back to God. They had an intense relationship. He had God as his father whom he loved. Peter, right? Peter's another one. So anyways, prominent believers, Moses, David, Peter, committing sins in Numbers and Mark and Galatians. And the passages here match our own personal experiences with ongoing temptations and weaknesses in character. But what about passages that describe being dead to sin? Here's where people want to know. I had this debate with a guy who came in here for a very short time. And he says, I'm not a sinner anymore. I said, wow. And I said, well, there's one right there. You just lied. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that to him. But what about those passages that say being dead to sin and free from all of its power? What about the passages that say a believer cannot continue in sin? Well, 1 John 5:18, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. How about 1 Peter 2:24? Speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. One last one, Romans 6:2, Paul exclaims, God forbid, how shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? So people think, well, I still sin. What's up with these verses? Well, these passages, as well as others, indicate that Christians just shouldn't live the same way that they did before they were saved. We should be changed. We should be free. But these verses don't cancel out the previous ones, okay? Somehow they all must be true, but how? How can Christians both struggle with sin and be free from sin too? How can that be? The answer comes in two parts. First of all, salvation. The minute you ask Christ to save you and you were serious and you became born again, you're saved, all your sins are done, forgiven. But there's sanctification, which is not immediate. Sanctification starts the minute you got saved, and God is now making you more like him. But you got to surrender to that too. You need to let him have his way. You're becoming more like him. Salvation is freedom from the punishment of sin. When we accepted Christ's perfect sacrifice, we made him our Savior. We were washed in his blood. Our sins were washed in his blood. We're free from guilt. But salvation isn't the end. Salvation opens the door to the next chapter, next room, whatever, next gift. sanctification, okay, which is the freedom from the power of sin. So unlike salvation, sanctification is not instantaneous. It's an ongoing process that won't end until you're with Jesus. Look, if you're in sin, give it up. You know, give it over, confess it. Lord, have your way. Sanctify me. I want to get out of the way because I know this is what you want to do in my life. You want to make me more like you. That's the process. That's what it's all about. Sanctification is this race we're in, the race we run, the war we're fighting, the road we're on, you know, the path we tread right now until we're with Jesus Christ. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus. Are we letting him do that? You know what? Listen, how many of you have ever prayed, Lord, make me more like you? You know what he does? You're going to go through some of the things like he went through. If you want to be like him, he's not just going to go, poof, Hoyt, you're just like me. Because if he could do that, I want to know what Hoyt did, you know. But no, I'm just saying, it's time. It's a process. It's ongoing. It's a process of becoming more like Jesus. Set apart is a good way to explain it. And it continues all through our lives. But the moment we receive salvation, here's the big thing. We receive a helper. Whoa, wow. We receive a helper, don't we? Who comes alongside. And then what he wants to do is come inside. And once you've been born again, he does come inside. He guides us on our journey, and we all know it's the Holy Spirit, right? Do you realize what it means to have the Holy Spirit in you? You know, I got up at my mother's funeral and preached to a bunch of Catholics about how to be born again, and I asked every single one of them, do you really believe the Holy Spirit is in you? And they're all looking at me like, then a cleaning lady came out. I'm like, I'm not done yet. And this cleaning lady comes out, like, they just whoosh, over everybody's head, and I said, the Holy Spirit wants to indwell us, and he will if you're born again. So the process again, you know, the moment we receive salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit. And man, what a helper we have. In Romans 8, Paul tells us, listen to this, paraphrasing for to be quick, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, to live according to it, because if we do, we will die. We don't live according to the flesh. But if by the Holy Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. We must be led by the Holy Spirit as the children of God. We sang that this morning. I love how the Lord does that. I don't know how the worship leaders always choose their songs, but I always look at it like it's the Lord that does it. And we sang children of God. But the Spirit, to continue, we receive, doesn't enslave us to live in fear. Actually, the Holy Spirit we received brought about our adoption to sonship. See, God has lots of offspring, but a lot less children. You have to become his children by adoption. Did you know that? Everybody, you know, everybody out there in the world goes, well, we're all children of God. No, we're all offspring of God. You need to be born again, and you need to be adopted into the family to be a son, to be a child of God. And then, what does Paul tell us? And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. Do you know what that means? Again, back to that personal relationship. It's Papa. It's an intimacy with God. Like, it's like saying Daddy. Now, I wouldn't call him that. I would call him Father. But it's there's an intimacy there. It's like Dad, the perfect Father. I mean, he is. You can go to him with anything. We're so afraid to go to him and pray to him and you know, admit what we've done or what we're like or what we're thinking or what our motive really is. He's all about that, though. Sit down with me. Come and reason with me, you know? So anyways, if we're children, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. How about that? We inherit everything that Jesus does, too. If we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. See, we're sharing in his sufferings that we may share in his glory. That's tough, but it's going to be great. The whole creation groans as if it was in childbirth right up to this present time. Do you feel it or what? Us too, even with the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly too as we wait eagerly for our adoption, Paul continues, the redemption of our bodies, because in this hope we're saved. But hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, then we wait for it patiently. I like what he says there, and I paraphrase that, but instead of just wiping temptation from our minds, God did something better. He gave us the Holy Spirit to guide us in loving him and in loving others too and in pursuing good. And this is, again, back to what Paul is saying. Are you in the faith? Make sure of your redemption. Make sure of your calling. Make sure you know. Don't put a step in that parking lot until you are absolutely sure. When I ask you, are you going to heaven? You would say, yes, right away. I'm not kidding. Today, remember I said at the beginning of the year I was going to challenge everybody because the Lord said to. Well, I'll tell you, don't leave here today without it. You know, you need to be saved. You need this personal relationship. You need the assurance that you're going to heaven. And he'll give you that when you really come to him and your heart is totally right. I mean, you really mean what you're praying. I have assurance. I know where I'm going. I don't doubt it for a second. I want everybody to know that. It's the most freeing thing in the whole world. So anyway, and in light of that new desire, sin begins to lose its appeal. It loses its appeal. I hope it is for you. That sin that had you bound, that you've confessed, it better start losing its appeal. You know, if it's drawing you and drawing you and drawing you and drawing you, get rid of it now. Get over it now. Again, here, this work of the Holy Spirit is the first fruit of a great harvest that we will enjoy one day. In other words, one day we'll have these redeemed bodies. Right, Harold? We're going to have these brand new bodies. We're going to, no more teeth, no more backaches, no more knees, no more, on. We're all those people that aren't here today that had surgery this week. Think about that. We'll have these redeemed bodies. Wow, I can't wait for that, right? But in a redeemed world, completely free from our sinful nature and the death that it brings. Try to picture a world where you're not tempted anymore. No more sin. When you can just, you're with the Lord, you're looking at Jesus and you're thinking, I'm not going to sin anymore. I just like that. I'm not going to sin anymore. Wow. So, verse 10, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So what Paul's saying, I'm writing these things to you that you might make corrections now, so that we won't have to come to you and express regret over your condition. I want to sit down with you guys and just fellowship. So that's why he writes this letter while he's not with them. See, when he's with them, he doesn't want to be harsh by using the authority, and it's authority that God gave him. It is. The Lord gave it to him. But Paul says, the Lord gave us this authority to help you, not to hurt you. You know, and that's one of the things about being in ministry too. Sometimes you have to tell somebody what they need to hear. And there's a lot of people who won't listen. But you'll tell them what they need to hear. And you can tell if they're listening or not. You'll tell them what they need to hear. And it sounds harsh and they're like, why are you doing this? Because you're not getting it. But we don't want to do that. He doesn't want to do that. He really doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to hurt people. He wants to help people. But sometimes it comes off in a hurtful way because they don't like what they're hearing. They don't like the truth about themselves, maybe. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And if you do, the God of love and peace shall be with you. So with that, brothers and sisters, Paul's saying goodbye. I'm leaving later. Done everything I can for you, the Corinthians. And so make sure that you improve. Accept my encouragement. Share the same attitude and live in peace, because then God, the God of love and peace, will be with you guys. It's simple, really. And then he goes on to say, greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, and he's saying, have affection one for another. Now, if you don't want to kiss each other, that's okay. I mean, I wouldn't just grab some sister and lay a kiss on her. Don't do that. I mean, it's about affection is what Paul's saying. And then he says, all the saints salute you. So we come to the end of this second Corinthian letter, and it's a beautiful, heartwarming ending to what was sometimes a pretty brutal and heart-rending epistle, because it was necessary to be that way, wasn't it? It was necessary. And as we've gone through it, what we've heard was necessary for us to hear too, I'm sure, I'm hoping. So Paul's closing statement begins with some simple and solid exhortations here. Look, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And then he shares with them the wonderful ramification that if they do these things, if you do this, the God of love and peace would be with them. And he follows this with an encouragement for warm but godly affection when he tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he gives a message of affirmation to them when he tells them that rather than being down on them, all the saints salute you guys. We all salute you. I like that. In verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So finally, he gives them a beautiful and blessed benediction by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of you. All of you. That's a great thing to say. It sounds like something we just throw out there, but it's an awesome thing to say. No doubt the hearts of the Corinthians would be encouraged and inspired by these warm words of Paul, but ours should be too. He wrote this and we're reading this, and this is for you too. But there's one phrase here, okay? I'm not done yet. There's one phrase here that troubles people, troubles me a bit. And I bet it troubled the Corinthians as well, because in the middle of Paul's beautiful benediction here and heartwarming affirmation are the words that cause some real concern. Be perfect. And you're like, be perfect? Doesn't he know me? Be perfect. What does that mean? Why couldn't Paul have said be happy or be good or be all that you can be or whatever? I don't know. You know, why did he have to say perfect? Why that word? Well, and the newer translations might say, or print this phrase, or translate it, interpret it, whatever, be mature. That's a good one. Other paraphrases might read, grow up. I don't know what kind of version you have, but both are close to the meaning linguistically, but the word that Paul uses encompasses more than maturity or growth. It means literally be perfect. It really does. We can seek to sidestep this or get around it, but it means exactly what it says. So what is he trying to say? It's true that the Bible calls us to be perfect, doesn't it? What did Jesus say? He said, be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. I think he tripped people out on that, like, what? What are you saying? That's Matthew 5:48. But the Greek word perfect here is teleos. And literally, teleos means to bring it to its end, to be completed, or perfect. So to be perfect in this sense is not how the perfectionist might imagine it, and some of us are perfectionists, I know, but actually it's to be completed, and he's saying, in Christ. So you know what? Start being perfect today. Be completed in Christ. Be in Christ. All the way, not just halfway, not like the two and a half tribes, whatever it was, that didn't want to cross the Jordan. Cross that sucker, man, and get over into the promised land. Cross, get over there. Don't give it half-baked, all the way. So the implications are amazing, because if the scriptures tell us that we're to be perfect, to do what's right, then it must mean that in every situation, there's a right and a wrong, correct? Think about it. In every situation, there's right and there's wrong, right? So this should be obvious to us. There's a point in the history of Israel when the Lord sent a prophet to indict the people on this very issue. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah 5:20. And the reason I want you to turn to this is because I want you to highlight it if it isn't highlighted. Isaiah 5:20. These days, we need to know where this verse is. Highlight this. Share this with your friends when they come to you after they've watched the news, especially if it's the wrong news, the fake news. Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, at this point in their history, the people of Israel are confused totally in their understanding of right and wrong. Does this sound like us or what? They've been lying to us about everything. Everything. So they, and us too, are entirely mixed up in their morality. So the prophet Isaiah booms out, to paraphrase, "Woe to those in our society who say that light is dark, and dark light, who are all mixed up in their morals and their ethics." And again, you know, we see the same thing in our culture right now. And even as people argue for traditional family values, we still miss the mark. Why? Because values are subjective. You got to come to this for values, but values are subjective. For example, you could have an old car, and you and I could argue over the value of it. Is it a muscle car? Is it an antique? Is it a sports car? What is it? I mean, we could values, the nature of values are subjective, really. Some may not like that type of car that you're talking about. You know, to me, the antique car might not be worth a whole lot of money, man, but let me see that muscle car. It depends. Some may not like whatever kind of car that is. See, the issue isn't values. The issue is perfection. What is perfect? What's perfect? If he's telling us to be perfect, what do we know is perfect? Well, we know the Lord's perfect. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. So if he wants us to be perfect, maybe he wants us in the law of the Lord, doesn't he? It's been given to us by God rather than generated within the mind of man, the law of the Lord. It's not from man. And the law of God is non-negotiable. So the law of the Lord is perfect. Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Again, Matthew 5:48. But he had already defined his terms. Now check this out, okay? When he said in Matthew 5:20, now think about this. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees." Now they looked up to the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes wrote the law. The Pharisees studied the law, taught the law, you know, the word. And he's saying, "Your righteousness better be better than those guys." What? Because they're looking at those guys, well, they're holy men, and they're, whoa, you know. "So your righteousness better exceed them, or you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." And I could just picture guys like Peter going, huh? I mean, or unless, in other words, unless you live a life that has God's approval and do it more faithfully than the scribes and the Pharisees do, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, what? So this call by Jesus sets up an impossible barrier to works salvation, doesn't it? You can't be saved by works. It's impossible. You can't have that kind of righteousness. Scripture teaches repeatedly that sinners are capable of nothing but a flawed and imperfect righteousness. So the only righteousness which sinners may be justified is the perfect righteousness of God, which he imputes to you. Do you get that? That blew my mind. Wait a minute. You mean I came to Christ, he forgave all my sins, he wants me to be righteous, but he gives me his? Really? Yes, it's true. The perfect righteousness of God that he imputes to those who believe. He attributes his righteousness to those who come to him by faith. Wow. So there are only two ways to go about trying to be perfect. You know, you can dig in, right? You can dig in and with all your willpower, man, I'm going to be good. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to do anything wrong. You know, I'm going to be morally and ethically right. And you could dig in and all that and place rules and regulations all around yourself. It kind of makes me think of like, you'll be like a guy in a little submarine underwater, right? Tiny little submarine with 6-inch steel walls there, you know, and the water can't smash you in, and you're inside that thing, and you're going into the deepest trenches of the Pacific Ocean. But while you sit all cramped up in that little thing, you're confined in there. What are you going to see? If you could look out the window, you know what you're going to see? Fish that don't have steel walls around them, you know, steel fortifications or whatever. You're going to see these fish with really, really thin skin swimming out there. You're going to go, what's with that, you know? How do they survive those kind of depths? I think the answer is simple. The pressure inside of them is equal to the pressure outside of them. And this, I don't know if this is a good picture or not, but I'm going to keep going with it. But this is how they survive those kind of depths. The pressure inside is as much as the pressure outside, okay? And there are those who say, you know, we're going to make ironclad steel rules and regulations around us and all that kind of stuff like that, you know, all around us. But there's a better way. Paul says this, Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in us is the hope of glory. So it's not the law outside of us, but the lawgiver, the lover of our soul, Jesus Christ, in us. Is he in you? This is the key thing. People come to me, I'm born again. Is the Holy Spirit in you? Because if he is, he's telling you what to do. Are you listening to him? Because he'll say things like, why are you doing that? Why are you going there? Why are you watching this? What are you doing now? Why do you feel this way? Why are you thinking those thoughts? He will, won't he? Why are you thinking that? Why are you going there? Because the Lord says, let me show you a better way of thinking and a better way of speaking, a better way of acting or living. God said this in Jeremiah 31:33, I will write my will in your heart. You know what? You need to read the word for his will to be in your heart because you got to put it in there. But what the Holy Spirit will do is remind you of what you have read, of what you have studied. He will write his will in your heart, and he does, through his Spirit who dwells in us. As I finish this letter, I just want to make sure that we all make our calling and election sure. My sub has sprung leaks over the years. I know yours has too. But when Jesus died for our sin, he paid the price for all the leaks we've sprung and every single mistake that we've ever made. So it's through him and him alone that we can be perfect by being perfectly forgiven. You with me? Be perfectly forgiven. Be perfectly forgiven. That means, Lord, search my heart and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, because I want to give it up. I want to be cleansed. I want it forgiven. So are we doing that? That's what a personal relationship is. Lord, search me. I don't want this anymore. I want all these sins to be gone. Perfectly forgiven. And then you're perfect. Think about that. Now, some of the versions you might have says this. The second epistle of the Corinthians, and they say it was written from Philippi in Macedonia by Titus and Lucas. That's Luke. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Lifted being here this morning, Lord. You really blessed those guys. Continue to bless them. Continue to just show them what to do, Lord, where to go, and Lord, their ministry, expand it. Use it in a mighty way. Father, bless us as we hear your word this morning. I pray that we'd remember these things and we would make our calling and election sure. Father, I also pray that no one here leaves not being sure of where they're headed, that everybody would know. Lord, bless the food we're about to enjoy, we're about to partake of. Bless our fellowship. Lord, please keep us safe. Get everybody home safely today, Lord. And again, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing here. Thank you that we get to continue to do this, Lord, in your presence in a country where it's still free. We pray that that remains. But Lord, bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.